It's important for us to make mental attitude adjustments before we begin our revival class this morning. In order to do that, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity for confession alone to God alone, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for your concentration upon our study this morning. We do have our guys, our bag men up front, and so we will pester you with the passing of the feed bags, and I will give an offertory prayer at the conclusion. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this privilege and honor of gathering here in order to study your word. We understand that it is an imperative that we do this consistently in order to catalog within our souls that information that enables us to endure in the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is your matchless grace on a daily basis that enables us to do these things. And therefore, we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Doing that, I'll give you a couple of announcements so we don't have all this dead air. The Kirby Buchanan concert is scheduled for the 26th of June. It will be here in this auditorium. He will be backed by Mrs. Barbara Turnbow, by Mark Vesser, and possibly others. And he will give traditional hymns that you will enjoy. He's a former recording artist for Starday Records out of Nashville. Also, this coming June the 10th, we will have a movie called Alabama Moon will be in June. And Alabama Moon is the first movie in which Gabe Basso starred. And it has just been released on DVD, and Gary has got all of his kids coming in for that movie. Of course, everyone is invited to see Gabe's premiere. And interestingly enough, that very night, Super 8, which is the big movie he's presently in, will be released nationally at local theaters and, of course, those nationwide. It's a children's exciting movie. However you classify that, it's like a G, probably PG because there's a lot of boogers in it, you know, mad guys from other planets, that kind of thing. So it's an interesting combination that we were able to organize this on the same day. So I hope that if you're interested, you will come and join the kids for that event. If the deacons approve, and I'm certain that they will, we're going to have about a 60-inch widescreen TV on the far wall over there. It was designed originally to host a widescreen television. This screen behind us is inadequate, and the sound system in here is almost non-functional for a movie. And so we will fix that by the 10th of June, won't we, guys? I know that's right. Called high-pressure sales. I would like to tell you where we are. We've been studying the attacks on the Word of God. It originated in the Garden of Eden, where Lucifer propagandized Esha, and she bought into the propaganda. And when she did, she listened to what he had to say, but because of her inattention at Bible class, which was taught by the Lord every afternoon in the garden, she therefore was easily bamboozled. And what he told her was that God really didn't say thus and so. What God had said, in fact, it was Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, who had informed Adam previous to her creation that he was free to eat from any tree of the garden with the exception of the one in the middle, which was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as long as they didn't eat from that tree, that they would maintain their perfect bodies, their perfect lives, their perfect environment, and their perfect existence in that perfect environment. If you ate of the tree, however, dying, you will certainly die. Dying spiritually, you will begin a process that will lead to your physical death. Lucifer needed to destroy that perfect environment as well as those perfect people. They maintain perfection using their free will to stay away from the tree. It proves that his contention was fallacious, that it was not right for God to have sentenced he and his followers to the lake of fire for eternity. And to disprove that contention, God created a being, a Homo sapiens, who were less than the angels in every way except for the fact that they were given into their souls free will. And by choosing the right and staying away from the wrong, they would disprove his contention. Actually, what you have involved here is the appeal trial of Satan. And there's the argument for the prosecution and argument for the defense. So the defense attorney, which is what Satan and Diabolos, devil, mean, Satanas in the Hebrew and Diabolos in the New Testament, both of which mean defense attorney. And so he's defending himself before the court, the Supreme Court of Heaven. And so he comes before Esha and gives her all of these propositions. And here is what he had to say to her about dying. She said, if we eat of the fruit or touch it, then we will die. His response to her is in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, which takes us to our present study. The Satan-possessed serpent said to the woman, you will not dying die. That is a literal translation that comes from our examination of the Hebrew. You will not dying, meaning spiritual death, die physical death. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Now this, of course, is a satanic lie. And what we see in this passage is the concept of knowledge. She wants to be as smart as God. God has omniscience. No one can top that. But she's been deluded into believing that she can have the same knowledge that God possesses simply by eating the fruit, and that he has been deceptive, telling her and her husband that they are not to eat from that fruit. Why? Because he wants to keep them stupid. Now, no woman wants to be called stupid, so she's not going to have anything to do with that. So she, therefore, is lured to the temptation to eat of the forbidden fruit. The concept is that she's going to wind up with knowledge, the knowledge that God has, which is ultimate wisdom. And that has taken us to a study of the concept of wisdom. And in our study, we've moving through the several categories of the stream of consciousness. The stream of consciousness is a way to describe how you remember the Word of God when it is taught. You do not retain doctrine unless it is moved by the Holy Spirit from the nous to the cardia. And once it's in the cardia, it is in long-term memory, and it can be recalled under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you can make application choices under his guidance. We've noted the frame of reference, which is the first category, and we're now in the memory center. I want to quickly review what we've done in the memory center and show you the visuals we observed at the closing of the second session last Sunday so we can keep everything in context. Today might be just a little bit technical for some who have not studied the theology of neurology. So here we go. The frame of reference is the compartment that retains what is learned, while the memory center functions as the area of recall. How is it that you can remember things, biblically speaking, in order to evaluate circumstances in your life? You have memory, and memory is a gift from God. He has created us in such a way that we can retain data. Doctrine is originally introduced by the Holy Spirit to the human spirit, where he enables the individual to comprehend the information. It is supernatural thought, but you are less than that, quite obviously, and you need some way of understanding divine communication. And the Holy Spirit provides that by taking divine thought and therefore taking it to your human spirit, where you get cognizance and understanding in the nous. It's all transferred down to the nous, as we're about to note. The data is transferred to the soul, where free will decide, based on its inventory of ideas, whether to believe the information or to reject it. Now, if you're in that particular circumstance, what we're seeing here is that the volition is the issue. Volition is being challenged when you sit in a Bible class or listen to some electronic contrivance. You're making decisions based on what is communicated. I either believe this or I don't. But the Holy Spirit makes it perspicuous to you so that you can make that decision. Now, in our study of the theology of neurology, we established that the frame of reference in the memory center must coordinate with the human brain to analyze incoming data. And what you see here on the board is a diagram of your brain. The cerebral cortex is what makes human beings superior to the lower creatures. And within it lie the secret of human consciousness, sensory capacities, motor skills, aptitudes for reasoning, and language skills. And you can see the cerebral cortex covers the outer portion of the brain, is quite thin, but no other animal has it to the same degree that we do, and that is because we are the only animal to whom God wishes to communicate. And he has prepared us with language skills. When we are born, we have language skills within that cerebral cortex. There are other aspects of the brain that are necessary, but all of that, of course, is unique to the Homo sapiens. So we can see areas of cortices, which are important in the next one. Back off where I can see. This is the auditory complex here. I think it comes to you as sort of a purplish. That's where you process incoming data. That's auditory. That's the ear gate. Back here in the green is the visual cortex. That's the eye gate. And you're using both now. You see me or you see the board and you hear what's being said. So the brain is processing incoming data instantly as you hear it. And based on your vocabulary, you can understand or misunderstand what is being said. There are also these other cortices that are involved. You have motor cortex. When you decide to take a note or something, that's more the motor cortex functioning. Premotor and primary somatosensory cortex and so on. Wernicke's area and Broca's area are extremely important. Wernicke's area takes incoming data and allows you to speak it back through Broca's area. If you have damage to Wernicke's area, you can't process incoming data, but you can speak. But what you say doesn't make any sense, but you just jabber away. If you have injury to Broca's area, you can process incoming data, but you cannot speak. The Collie family, to which I'm related as a step relative, there's one of the granddaughters that has this problem. She can understand incoming data, but she can't speak it back. So this is what happens when you have brain injuries. Certain areas of the brain are damaged, and it affects certain functions within the overall system of the body. So the association cortex then becomes next important. The association cortex occupies the great portion of the cerebral cortex, and all indications are that decision-making originates in these areas, and here's what I mean by that. The frontal lobe, as it is called, is where the association cortex is located. It's a part of the cerebral cortex, and we will learn from Scripture, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that when you take in information taught by the Holy Spirit, it goes into the nous as academic understanding. Now, when you are in a class of any kind, an academic environment, you have data coming in from the professor. And you hear what he said, it makes sense to you academically, but do you really understand it enough to put it in long-term memory? You may have a very low-grade understanding of it. That was always the case for me in whatever the class was. I had low-grade understanding of whatever was taught. So I was good at the association cortex area, but getting it over into the cardia, that was a tough nut to crack for me. Some of you may have experienced that as well. Nevertheless, I got better as time went on, but too late to do anything about it in high school. Then you have these other areas over here that you see as far as association areas are concerned. This, according to the scripture, is among the areas where doctrine is processed in the left lobe of the soul, which we call the nous. And that's where you have gnosis, understanding of incoming data regarding the Word of God. That's where volition must consider the information that the Holy Spirit has made understandable to you, so you can then vote on it with your free will. Yes, I believe that. No, I don't. And if you don't, then we'll see in a little while what occurs at that point. Now, all incoming information is gathered then in the association cortex, which in effect functions as a central processing area for incoming information. This is where all data comes together and therefore presents to the conscious mind the content, the meaning, and the syntax of what you are to consider. You get to consider the information in the nous under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the association cortex is the area of the brain which coordinates with the nous where academic understanding of the information occurs and where volition must decide to accept or reject. Now, once positive volition is expressed in the association cortex, the Holy Spirit initiates the electrochemical processes which permanently records that belief in the memory traces of the brain. We call that a wheel track of righteousness. The neurologists call it a memory trace. This is an example of a memory trace. Wheel tracks, we call them because of trachea in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, and the words magal and derek, which have to do with pathways or roads or highways in the Old Testament. Now, when you take that illustration, you understand, and we had illustrated this years ago by the study of the Santa Fe Trail. You take a wagon and roll it across a piece of prairie, the wheels are going to dig into the turf. And if other wagons follow as those wheels of the subsequent wagons roll across that piece of prairie, it begins to dig ruts left and right. And after a while, those ruts become a trail, and if anyone later wants to follow you to Santa Fe, they would have to get in those very same ruts in order not to get lost. You want to be able to arrive at your objective. Now, taking that idea over to the concept of ways and paths and highways that we see illustrated primarily in the Old Testament and quite often in the book of Proverbs, and as well as seeing ways and paths, your ways are not my ways, etc., that we see out of Isaiah. When we see those passages that use those words, we're looking at not literal pathways, but those pathways of thought that are brought to long-term memory in your brain so that you can always go back to them when you need them. If you want to have success under a given situation, use this pathway. The Bible gives us, is replete in giving us information on how to resolve issues, how to make decisions, how to evaluate incoming data, how to make adjustments if necessary. We have all of this information available to us because we've logged it in these memory traces. It goes into the cardia. We have a frame of reference for what is being discussed. It has been put into the memory center so that we can recall it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is retained in the brain. We are trichotomous, a human spirit, a soul, and a body. Part of the body is the brain. The brain actually functions as an area where the Holy Spirit can retain information for future recall. And here's a memory trace, and here's one, and here's one. You're growing in grace now. You've got three concepts in your soul. You have the concept that I am saved, I have been imputed eternal life, and I will go to heaven when I die. When you're saved, hopefully you have those three up and functioning. Then you go from there. The belief that it comes into the thought process goes into long-term memory after positive volition occurs. And therefore, at that point, it is available for recall and application at a later time. Now, as part of his teaching ministry, the Holy Spirit can recall these principles into the conscious mind when the believer is confronted with circumstances which demand problem-solving, decision-making, or spiritual growth. You're in the latter portion now. Hopefully nobody is having to problem solve right now. Some may say, this is the most confusing thing I've ever heard. Certainly this is not Bible doctrine. And I think this man's a loony tune. He's lost his mind. I'm cutting my eye toward the door. The easy exit is right here. They've blocked you off there. Please don't use the windows. We have screens. When the believer responds positively to doctrinal data, and it is data, anything you hear is coming in an ear gate or an eye gate to amplify what you hear. And when that occurs, you have a thought process going on. Now, God invented that. It is a gift to you. What further is a gift is that you can remember what you hear until you get about 70. I get so frustrated leaving a room, going to another room in order to do something, and not knowing what I'm doing when I get there. And the next room's not that far. I think we call that low-grade Alzheimer's. You know. Yeah, well, I know we're getting there, aren't we? But, you know, I even started snooping around over at the Villages to see if maybe Joe Henry and I could get pre-boarding. You can sign up for a room before you really need it. When a believer responds positively to doctrinal data made available under recall or inculcation, then his resultant thought, decision, and action is classified by the Bible as divine good. How do you produce divine good? You think it, you decide, you execute. And the thought can be divine good. You don't need to go further than that on occasion. The decision is divine good. You have pulled a volitional trigger regarding an issue. And then the action that follows is ministered by the Holy Spirit and therefore is divine good. Now, volition chose the wheel track established by doctrine rather than the old wheel track of wickedness, which on previous occasions would have been the path of least resistance and may still be. Here's the thing. These wheel tracks, the memory traces, must be facilitated. Always remember this. You're lower than scum. You are a scumbag and a lowlife. You don't amount to anything. And what you deserve is to be a greasy spot on the ground. And I get yourself oriented to that and get a little humility. What makes you better than that? It is the Word of God in your soul that can improve upon that low life that you really are. Remember back before you were saved. You say, well, I obeyed the law. I was nice to the ladies. Yeah, I'll bet. That's called preemptive attack. And nevertheless, you had all of these things going for you that you thought were absolutely wonderful about you. But we can't examine what goes on in your soul. What was going on in there? Wonderful that you establishment oriented, been a good Mormon. But before you were saved, you had wheel tracks, memory traces, behavior patterns, a lifestyle, character traits that really defined who you were. Now, when you're saved and those three things that you now know, that's all you know, and you come into the Christian way of life dumb as a post. And with all of the same behavior patterns and character traits, the same lifestyle that you possessed 5 minutes ago. And then you decide, well, I'm going to go to a church that teaches the gospel every Sunday for 22 minutes. Now, I won't need to learn much, and I can sing, Oh, How We Love Jesus, which is a good hymn, by the way. And that's it. No farther. That's as far as we're going to go. But then you start growing in grace and you do pick up a little information. But what is the overwhelming facilitated memory trace regarding certain issues in the life? When the issue confronts you, whether it's thought, decision, or action, where are you going to go? What is the path of least resistance for you? Is it the old behavior pattern that's been facilitated for 20, 30, 40 years? Or is it now this new memory trace that's just been laid that you've just learned that you should or should not do? Which, under pressure of the moment, is the one you would go to? You go to the path of least resistance. That is why it is imperative for consistent day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade Bible study. to overwhelm these thought processes in your soul that seek to override the Word of God. And it's done by consistent inculcation of the Word of God so that the paths of least resistance are the Word of God in your soul. They overwhelm the old wheel tracks. So volition chose the wheel track established by doctrine in our example. Therefore, we may conclude that spiritual decision-making, problem-solving, and spiritual growth are initiated in the cerebral cortex under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That's where long-term memory occurs, the cerebral cortex. And animals can't do that. They can be trained. They function mostly on emotion. They function mostly on how they are developed, like animals have certain reactions that are typical to them. And it's mostly defense. I learned this when we owned an iguana. The iguanas, by the way, are documented as having 7 functional neurons. And the things that they do with those 7 neurons is they like to eat, they will defend themselves, and they will have sex. That's your life if you're an iguana. Some of you guys are saying, hey, not so bad. Don't have to think much, don't have to do much. You know, you show me a tree, I'll eat the leaves, I'm good. It gives you some idea of old wheel tracks there. This documents then from neurology that the Bible teaches absolutely, and that is, without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception, no believer can change the way he thinks and produce divine good. You have to come around to God's way of thinking. It further emphasizes that the unbeliever is, according to Ephesians 2:12, separate from Christ, having no peace and without God in the world. Peace is an inner concept. Peace is in the soul. Actually, it's in the cardia. Actually, it circulates in the stream of consciousness. The greater understanding you have of God's plan, God's will, and God's word, the more peace you have in the soul. And we've noted what peace is. It actually is prosperity. And this prosperity does not include anything external. It is prosperity in the soul. You have a relaxed mental attitude. You're confident about everything that goes on in your life, that you're doing exactly what God would have you do. What goes on externally does not bother you because of the problem-solving devices which you now have perfected as far as a problem system, resolving system is concerned. All of these things have come to fruition in your life. You've hit Mount Pleroma, and as a result of that, you have peace in your soul. Things that go on, go on. It's water off your duck's back. Can you get there? Do you want to go there? Is it so much fun just staying where you are? You like being mad, upset, furious, angry, bitter, like that? Hey, it's a lot of fun for a while. Doesn't pay dividends. But those with Christ have hope. That's confidence, and may enjoy fellowship. That's true happiness with God, but only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and that's fellowship. All of that adds into the concept of prosperity. Now let's note 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with Him, in context, that's God the Father. If we say we have fellowship. Now, how do you have fellowship with God the Father? You must be clear of any unconfessed sins. So, therefore, confession alone to God alone must precede the concept of having fellowship with God. Confess your sins, there's fellowship with God, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore you are ready to move forward in the Christian way of life. If we say we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we have peripatomen. And peripatomen ento skatia means wheel tracks of wickedness. See, you're lying to yourself. If we say we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness. See the word walk here? We've got a wheel track. We've got a pathway. We've got a behavior pattern. Yet walk in darkness. We have peripatomen ento skatia, wheel tracks of wickedness. We lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, Peripatomen in to phati, wheel tracks of righteousness, the light. And if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In the context, two verses down, we see the mechanism for that cleansing in 1 John 1:9. Now, this fellowship with God occurs during the major expression of worship available to the royal family, the didactical ministry of the Holy Spirit as teacher, and the believer as student in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. Grace orientation is imperative for people who want to study the Word of God. You must become grace oriented. God's function is grace toward us, unmerited favor. He's not interested in what we offer. He's willing to bless us if we follow. Follow Him. Don't try to one-up Him. Don't try to impress Him. He's not impressed. What He wants to see is His Word transferred into your soul and His Word utilized by you to serve Him. That's what produces divine good. And for you to say, I'll do this because God will be impressed, is not going to function with Him. He does not buy into your works. Under the principle of didaktos, or didaktos, we have a tendency to emphasize the next to the last syllable. Didaktos, we'll pronounce it. The believer is taught Bible doctrine. The Holy Spirit takes the doctrine communicated by the pastor and makes it understandable to the believer's human spirit. And you can see in this example here, and again I emphasize this is all designed to reveal what is taught exegetically in 1 Corinthians 2 verses 1 through 16. When we studied that passage, this diagram was developed. So this is right out of that chapter. I didn't make this up. It's not a pretty diagram I did here just so I could convey to you some idea. This is doctrine. And pastor is the one who must communicate in the church age. He communicates the word, logos. But once he communicates it, his job is through. I can't force you to believe anything. That's your free will. So once I get through talking, what am I going to do? Embarrass you and say, you must do this or you're going to have all of these horrible things happen to you. By the way, have you noticed the rapture didn't occur yesterday? I am so frustrated. I thought we were going to get out of here. No, we have to plug away. Well, forge forward. Serve God a little longer. That doofus. I think it is Dufa. I think he's got like two or three personalities going on out there. But California, could we have guessed? I'm sorry, that was a divergence. Forgive me. I communicate the logos. I'm done. Then the Holy Spirit picks that up. It's didasko here. That's the verb form. And then He instructs the human spirit on that information, and that results in spiritual phenomena called pneumatikos. Now you've got it, and it's transferred down to the soul. This is the human spirit. Now it goes to the soul for your consideration. And that's academic understanding in the nous. That's what the Bible calls it, the nous. And that's where you get gnosis understanding. It's understandable to you, but now you've got to determine whether you believe it or not. Now if you say, no, that can't be, then that goes down to the association cortex in the neural network, and volition is challenged at this point to whether you're going to say, I believe this or I don't. You say, I don't believe it. And therefore, we're going to find out in a moment it's in short-term memory, and within a matter of seconds, it can be gone. And if it does come back, you remember something that you don't believe. But if you say, yes, I believe that, it makes perfect sense to me, the Holy Spirit takes that, converts it to epignosis right here, knowledge beyond knowledge, above, beyond, and therefore it's divine thought. So you have cognizance of divine thought here in what is called the cardia, and that is the location of the stream of consciousness which we're studying. This, therefore, is transferred down to the cerebral cortex as long-term memory. There's trachea, meaning wheel tracks of righteousness, and that's where you have long-term memory for recall of the information you've been taught. Now, again, I tell you that all of that is drawn from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. I can't teach that passage enough. People do not like the word gap. I'll get around to that probably next Sunday. And we'll talk about gap. Not the diagram, the term. And when we see this, you need to understand that as a process that God has worked out in His genius, whereby information that He possesses can be made clear and perspicuous to us so that we might consider it as a part of our thought process, which the Holy Spirit will engender for us. So academic understanding is realized in the association cortex, where human volition must then accept or reject the information as truth or as foolishness. If positive volition concurs, then the doctrinal student understands the spiritual content of that doctrine that has been communicated. That's manthano. Knowledge that results from being taught and which has the power to result in a changed behavior pattern. A changed behavior pattern. Manthano. Thought that results in some kind of end result, which is a changed behavior pattern. Now, whether it's facilitated or not will depend upon future function. Now, let's note some things here. Positive volition permits the Holy Spirit to take the doctrine and distribute it into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. I know that this diagram is small. I'll need to make one for the stream of consciousness, I guess, since we're in the early stages of this. But here it is right here. And note Operation Z, which we've just seen on the board. You have the human spirit coming down here for gnosis. That's consideration for volition. And with faith response to that, yes, I believe it, it becomes epinosis. And then that doctrine, here we have the cardia, it's right here. Here in the cardia, we have seven areas of doctrinal retention. And we've already noted frame of reference, and we're currently noting memory center. Now, this doctrine is also stored in a memory trace, which is permanently established in the brain as electrochemical transmitters communicate the data from one neuron to another through axons, dendrites, and synapses. Pictures. These are neurons. Actually, neurons firing right here. You see the bright lights. And you have dendrites and axons, the lighter lines that run out from each of these nuclei. And these are thought processes. And as you're thinking now, their neurons firing. And they're recalling information that you know, or you're taking in new information you're processing. One of the two. Either way, neurons are firing. Now we have a diagram of what is actually going on. This is a neuron here, and this is the nucleus of the neuron. The axon takes in, or actually fires, data to another neuron. And we have, therefore, incoming data through the axon, outgoing data through the dendrite. And you have these little knobs on the end here. As a wheel track becomes more and more complex, as more information is added to any thought, we're just talking doctrine here, but any thought, the more information you get about a particular subject or idea, then more neurons are necessary to catalog that information. Now, three examples are given here. These are dendritic spines. There are a lot of them, and only three are shown connecting here. This goes over to another neuron. So does this one. So does this one, and so may many others. And the data is passed in this gap that you see right here circled in red. That's called a synapse. Now, over the right, you see a blow-up of that. You have here what is called the presynaptic terminal. Data is coming down from the neuron, and it terminates here. And there's a gap here called the synaptic cleft. The thought that you think that is now being cataloged in your brain is pushed across this synaptic cleft as these little areas here, one example given, fire electrochemical impulses. Thought is actually a chemical formula. Every thought you possess is its own particular independent chemical formula We studied that in the theology of neurology. And I think that's important because that's how Jesus Christ can look in your brain and tell you and tell exactly what you know, what you don't know, what you think. And everything is to his knowledge. Doesn't that unnerve you a bit? We got a passage in the midweek study. It's Revelation 2:23. He pulls that inventory every day. He's probably saying, now, Fires it across there. They don't plug in. There's a gap. Fires electrochemical formulae across there. And this is the postsynaptic spine that picks up the data and runs that over to the next neuron. And this goes on in a flash of a second. The timing is incredible. And how many of these things do you have in your brain? Trillions. Trillions. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. I thought this was a good diagram to show you. This is an illustration of a neuron firing. Here's a neuron right here, and it's firing. And you see these lights going on here? That's data going to neurons down the dendritic spines, crossing the synaptic clefts, up another axon into another neuron, and therefore data is being transferred, laying a memory trace. Next diagram shows illustration of the neural synapses passing these chemical messages. You can see the synaptic cleft here firing, the synapse firing across the synaptic cleft to another dendrite. And that data runs over to this neuron here. This one's firing across to that one and so on. And that's laying memory traces. That's how you remember. That's how you learn. That's how you think. That's how you decide. All right. The doctrine is stored in a memory trace, which is permanently established in the brain as electrochemical transmitters communicate the data from one neuron to another through axons, dendrites, and synapses. Once the knowledge is encoded into the brain's long-term memory, it is permanently available for recall and consideration under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This is the end result of the Holy Spirit converting gnosis to epinosis. And once that's done, it is logged in the cardia of the soul and retained for long-term memory and recall in the brain. You take someone who doesn't have a brain, and Weldon's got a name for that. It's a long one. I don't know it. But you can have people who don't have much of a brain, born that way, injury. They can't make decisions. They don't know what to think. They don't know nothing. How about that English? They don't know nothing. That's Southern for they don't know anything. I'm sorry about the people in the Union criticize we Southerners. But it sounds better when you say they don't know nothing. That sort of drives it home to me. So the brain obviously is very intricately involved in the retention of what you learn. Does that make sense to you? So when we go into the scriptures, and I must divert back to an old study, after we got through the theology of neurology, we then studied Paul's behavior problem. Not Paul Davy, we know about those, but he's a Davy. Paul had a behavior problem in Romans chapter 7. And we studied that in intricate detail to see that he knew what he was supposed to do. He knew what he wanted to do, but he said, I just can't do it. Why is that, Paul? Well, the reason is that you spent so much time doing what you're doing that it's a facilitated wheel track of wickedness and is the path of least resistance. That's why. And as soon as you can overpower that with the Word of God, that will therefore be inhibited as a memory trace, and the new doctrinal concept will be facilitated and will become the path of least resistance. That was Paul's behavior problem. He understood it. See there? It's really like we all are. We know we ought to do certain things, but dadgummit, we're just not. Later. That's arrogance, of course. It's a locked-in arrogance. I've done it this way all my life, and I'm going to continue to do it that way. That'll get you nowhere, but it's human. That's what we do. Why? I know I shouldn't say this, but. I know I shouldn't do this, but. I know I shouldn't go there, but. That was called the big buts. The end result, then, of this process is converting gnosis to epinosis. And Paul writes that with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the believer can acquire knowledge which goes beyond gnosis. And that is noted in Ephesians 3:19. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now the word know here, to know the love of Christ, is the aorist active infinitive of the verb gnosko, to come to know or to have intelligent comprehension. The aorist ingressive is a command to begin an action and put stress on the urgency of that action. To know the love of Christ. It's urgent for you to know that. So believers are mandated to begin the process of intelligent comprehension of the love of Christ. Learn the love of Christ. It's multifaceted. It started in eternity past when he agreed to be the member of the Trinity that would enter human history under the plan of God for the salvation of the human race. That he would take on a human form in hypostatic union. But functioning under kenosis, that's another part of his love, functioning under kenosis, he would go through the incarnation without the assistance of divine attributes. There were some exceptions, but it had nothing to do with altering the plan of God for salvation, which required him to fulfill the Old Testament law without error throughout his entire lifetime on earth. And therefore he had from his mentality the obligation to fulfill that mission without ever relying on divine attributes. And we know that he was successful. And note this, that he went through life teaching people who would listen and hear but not understand. People who would see and perceive but not understand. And ultimately had to shift his emphasis away from Israel and go to what would ultimately become the church, and that would mean the Gentiles. And then he moves through all of this. He's attacked. People try to kill him. We've examined the attacks on him. And we finally get to the cross, and he is willing through his unconditional love for us, know the love of Christ, that he was willing to be identified with the sins of the entire human race, yours even included. And then he was willing under unconditional love to be judged for them. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He did not get killed by the Romans. The Jews did not kill him. He gave up his spirit and his soul. Spirit to the Father, soul to the Holy Spirit. He made that volitional decision. It was not suicide. He simply dismissed those dichotomous attributes to the Father and the Spirit, the body to the tomb. So we have here the word love in our passage, the love of Christ, is the accusative singular of the noun agape, a mental attitude directed towards someone else. It requires sophistication regarding the absence of any mental attitude sins. Know the love of Christ. No mental attitude sins. Ever. And he had plenty of people who could have been targets. Like the Pharisees, for example. Here's a passage I love. Memory fades me, but I think it's Matthew 22, the woe passages. Now, when Lord Jesus Christ comes up to you and knocks out a woe, you're in big trouble. But when he does seven of them, that's not a good sign. And the Pharisees got seven woes, as I recall, in Matthew 22. Told him what he thought about them and called them hypocrites on several of those occasions. You are hypocrites, he said. And he did it filled with the Holy Spirit. He did not sin. He called them a hypocrite and did not sin. Calling names doesn't necessarily have to be a sin when it's important to get across to somebody who and what they are. And parents can do that with children and not sin. You lied to me. You did not do your duty. You failed your obligation of your chore. You did this and so. You cold cocked Freddie for no reason. And you do that filled with the Spirit. You're relaying to someone what they need to know to correct behavior patterns, and people in authority have the right to do that. Back in the day, somebody came to me and said, whoa, we've got a call. Either that or I'm having a stroke. Back in the day, I ran into a guy that said that he was a Christian, and he didn't believe that a Christian could fire an employee because it would be sinful. You see how wacky people get when they get saved, allegedly, and don't know any doctrine, don't understand the principle of authority, don't understand the principle of order within any organization. How can you have an individual creating disorder in your organization and not do something about it? And it gets to the point to where he's not changing his behavior patterns, and for the sake of the stockholders who come first, you need to get rid of that guy. Help him find another job, give him a recommendation, but get him out from under the umbrella of your organization. You can do this filled with the Holy Spirit. What's your obligation? Is it to him, that one person, and you got 100 people on payroll, and you got stockholders who want a dividend? Listen. Take dividends away from BP. Let's take a look at that for a minute, how evil that is. How many elderly people who depend on their dividends as well as Social Security and other investments to live their golden years out to whenever the Lord takes them home? Yet somebody takes their dividends away because somebody has a little fit about what went on in the Gulf of Mexico. Take their dividends away. And he's hurting BP. You can't hurt BP. They got billions of dollars. They can pay out hundreds of millions all week long, and it doesn't hurt them. In fact, they make money. They don't have to pay dividends, for Pete's sakes. How's this hurting BP? It hurts the little lady who's a widow. A widow down in wherever, depending on that money to stay alive. Yet we have people in control of this country who are evil to the very core of their souls because they can't think through order and systems and how things actually work in an open society. They are tyrants, and they really don't care. Yet, there we have it. We've got them. Lord put him there, and we will stomach it. He's got something on his mind. He will not put up with this crap forever. He's got something on his mind. And we need to leave him alone and see who bleeds first. I feel much better now. Believers are commanded by the Lord to love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's Jesus Christ, red ink in your Bible, John 13:34. Love one another, even as I have loved you. How's that? Unconditionally. That you also love one another. And so it is important to define what love is in order for a person to come to know how to do it. We talk about love your neighbor. Love Jesus. Love this, love that. Love, 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 love. Buy Hallmark cards. Love all over it. Let's define it. The unconditional part. Your relationship to the other. What did the verse say in John 13:34? That you may love one another. All right, how do you do that? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8a. There are 16 concepts that define unconditional love for others in this passage. 16 of them. Take them one by one. Love keeps on being patient when dealing with others. This is an expanded translation from exegesis. Love keeps on being patient when dealing with others. Okay? Are you patient? 2. Love is kind by treating others with grace. Grace orientation, grace function. Therefore, you're kind. 3. Love is not envious or jealous. No envy, no. See, these two things sort of go hand in hand. Jealousy is when I look back there at Tim Hunt And that is a really pretty shirt. And that tie goes well with it. And I'm going to get me one like that. I'm going to let him just have it. That's jealousy. But when I think he doesn't deserve it, he thinks he looks good in it, but he doesn't. But the ladies think he does. I'm going to make sure he doesn't have it. I can't have it. He can't either. I'll do whatever. I'm going to tear it off of him if I can. That's envy. Envy, in fact, I think envy is what drives the current government we have. You have some stuff that you don't deserve. I can't get it from you legally. I'm going to fix it to where you don't have it either. So we'll just have it transferred around. I'll take what you've got, and through law, we'll put it through a pipeline to get it to the other people I want to have it. Now, there's a principle behind that. All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. And that's called tyranny. Love does not seek to aggrandize self. Love does not seek to aggrandize self, bring importance or fame or attention or glory to self. Love doesn't do that. Five, love is not arrogant. That puts you in Cosmic One. Cosmic One, all of the gates there are driven by arrogance, self-centeredness, and so on. Verse 5. Number 6. Love does not act dishonorably. Number 7. Love does not seek its own gratification. I'm gratified by what I do. Makes me feel good. I feel good when I do that. And whatever makes me feel good, it gratifies me. That's what I'll do. And if others are hurt, then fine, but I feel good about it. Nor, number 8, is love easily provoked, not a hothead. 9, it, meaning love, is not resentful of wrongs done. You can get over what people do to you. Like you don't have a sin nature and you haven't made people mad and insulted them and called them a lowlife. Other people call you a lowlife. Well, when you call somebody a lowlife, you're having a bad day. And you didn't really mean it and you thought, I shouldn't have called Fred a lowlife. And then let's take somebody else. Maureen calls you a lowlife. You know, can you write that off? We got to hold a grudge. When she dies in a fire. Verse 6, number 10. Love does not take pleasure in problems suffered by others. That's a good one. When somebody that you don't particularly get along with has a bad day or something awful happens to them, or a tornado blows the house away and nothing's left but rubble, say, you had that coming. I was talking to a fellow that lives down in Birmingham. Is in the path of that Class 5 tornado that ripped through Tuscaloosa and headed toward Birmingham to a little suburb. Not little anymore, it used to be. A suburb of South Birmingham called Hoover. Headed straight toward his driveway. And it was going to do a little hook and slide up toward the northwest as it passed through the south side and maybe go up to Trustful, where my grandchildren live. Well, my daughter and son-in-law, too. Somehow, the weather angels said, maybe later, but not today. So it took a left turn and went up the west side of Birmingham. And the fellow was telling me how he sat in his home, had wind and all the rain and what have you. But when it was all done, he was in essence high and dry. But then the television reports began to come, and there were people plowed a furrow a mile and a quarter wide that went from west of Tuscaloosa all the way up near Chattanooga, never got off the ground much to any event, to any degree. Mile and a quarter wide, and everything in its path was rubble. People were standing on debris looking at where their homes and possessions used to be, and there was nothing left that they owned but the clothes on their back. And he was thinking, at first I'm thinking, thank you, Lord, that it didn't hit my house. And then I got to thinking, well, is that the right attitude for me to be glad my house is still standing and I'm okay and these poor people have nothing? A friend of mine in Birmingham wrote an email saying that there's a big shopping mall on the east side of Birmingham called the Galleria, and that people were picking up checkbooks and other paperwork in the parking lot with addresses of Tuscaloosa on the paperwork. So the point is, take a look at this. Love does not take pleasure in the problems suffered by others. Don't take pleasure in that. It may be you next time for having that attitude. But instead, takes pleasure, and what is understood there is love or it. It, love, takes pleasure in the truth. You want to take pleasure in something, let it be the truth. Bible doctrine. Verse 7, number 12. Love keeps all things confidential. You're not a tattletale, not a gossip monger. Number 13, love believes all things are under the Lord's control. Jesus Christ controls history. That's how you're able to think through the horrible things that happen to one individual but not to another. It's all in the plan of God. The tornado, the hurricane, the earthquake, the tsunami, the flood, none of those things escaped his attention in eternity past. Now, we in the midweek have been studying the five cycles of discipline. And all of the things I told you were on the agenda for a nation in decline. In the second cycle and then into the third are now coming to pass. And as we speak, yet another volcano is exploding in Iceland. I've gone too far, but I do want to finish this passage, so please indulge me for a moment. Love believes all things are under the Lord's control. Number 14, love has confidence in all things promised. In other words, you believe the prophecies of Scripture. And 15, love endures all circumstances as being God's will. Evaluate it from divine viewpoint. It's God's will. He knows what He's doing. And finally, the first phrase of verse 8, love never fails. See you back here at 5 till the hour. It's time for tea and crumpets.